We are finishing the last section of Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 is a unique chapter, at least in my perspective, because of what it focuses on. At that time, the northern kingdom of Israel is in captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah is about to become captive. They're under the oppression of the Assyrian nation, and the Assyrians are falling apart. They're collapsing, but there's a new enemy, and Jeremiah mentions them, and coming on the horizon, and that is Babylon. Babylon will be entering the southern kingdom's life in a very destructive way. And Jeremiah has been given the task, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, of speaking to God's people about being loyal to Him and faithful, and that walking with God far exceeds any kind of idol worship that the Assyrians would put forth. But unfortunately, the people aren't listening to Jeremiah. If Jeremiah was in this modern age as a pastor, his church would be dwindling and dwindling and dwindling. He would not be highlighted on the cover of Christianity Today or Leadership Magazine, another Christian periodical. So Jeremiah is speaking to a people that do not listen. He's trying to offer them what God would bring to these people in their lives. There's an author by the name of G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton is an Englishman, writer, theologian, philosopher, a very unique personality. Yes, you can Google him. Fascinating man. And he wrote an exceptionally interesting book entitled Orthodoxy. And it's about Christianity and it's encountering the world. And in the last part of the book, I'm going to ruin the book for you, but not really. It's well worth reading. I highly recommend it. He makes a comment or an observation about God, and this is really what Jeremiah is trying to offer the people of Judah. This is what he's trying to get them to see. And Chesterton clarifies it, I think, so well. Justin writes, "Joy, which was the small publicity, that's hard to say, was the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian. And as I close this chaotic volume, I open again the strange small book from which all Christianity came, and I am again haunted by a kind of confirmation. The tremendous figure which fills the gospel towers in this respect, as in every other, above all the thinkers who ever thought themselves tall. His pathos was natural, almost casual. The Stoics, ancient and modern, were proud of concealing their tears. He never concealed his tears. He showed them plainly on his open face at any daily sight, such as the far sight of his native city. Yet he concealed something. Solemn supermen and imperial diplomats are proud of restraining their anger. He never restrained his anger. He flung furniture down the front steps of the temple and asked men how they expected to escape the damnation of hell. Yet he restrained something. I say it with reverence. There was in the shattering personality a thread that must be called shyness. There was something that he hid from all men and women when he went up a mountain to pray. There was something that he covered constantly by abrupt silence or impetuous isolation. There was some one thing that was too great for God to show us when he walked upon the earth. And I sometimes fancied that it was his mirth, his gladness, his joy, his sense of humor." And Jeremiah uses that, as we will see, in the context of this passage in chapter 7, verses 30 to 34. We will see that that's exactly what Jeremiah is trying to say. that God wants to very sincerely and aggressively share his joy with us, his laughter, his mirth. Now, some of you are sitting out there and you're kind of doubting that. Let me just run a couple thoughts by you. The idea that joy is God's way of life. In Luke chapter 15, verses 9 to 10, we have the parable of the woman and the lost coin. In verse 9, she has found it. She calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." So Jesus is speaking, and he uses this as a contrast. And he says in verse 10, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." One sinner who repents. Now let's think about this. There are like 7 billion people in the world. Odds are that every minute, at least one person somewhere in this world is responding to the gospel and repenting and coming into relationship with Jesus Christ. Every minute, maybe more. What that means is, what's happening in heaven? Continual rejoicing. And they never get tired of it, because there's no tired in heaven. So there's constant rejoicing. Have you ever been to a gathering of friends? Maybe it's a dinner party, or maybe it's a birthday party for someone, and you're just having the best time. You're talking, you're interacting, you're laughing, the food's great. And you think to yourself, I don't want this to end. That's heaven. And the great story is, it doesn't end. It keeps going. That's what Jesus says. Or how about John chapter 16, verse 20? Jesus again speaking. He says, "I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." You see, in John 16, at the end, verse 33, he says, "In this world you will have trouble." Jesus is a realist. He understands what's happening in the world. He understands that we're going to have trouble because we call him Lord. And the world's not going to like that. History is a great example of that. But he says the grief that we experience, the anguish that we go through, and many Christians, far more than any of us will ever go through, the promise is that that grief is going to turn to joy. The end result is not grief. The ultimate end is not despair for those who believe that walk with Jesus. It's joy. It's laughter. It's mirth. It isn't that way with the enemy. There's a different picture of the enemy. One of them in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan roams around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now that's an inviting picture. But isn't that what sin does? Isn't that what disloyalty to God does? It ends up in one being devoured by whatever it is that they've allowed to overcome them. That's what happens to the people of Judah. That's what Jeremiah is writing about. In verse 29 of Jeremiah 7, he makes the comment that they're to cut their hair. And cutting their hair is a symbol of grief. This is what they should be feeling. Grief. Despair over what they've allowed themselves to do. But they don't do that. And therefore, God reacts. They have all participated in what I call the ultimate rejection. Look at verses 30 and 31 of Jeremiah 7. "The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up the detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. They have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind." Now remember the context. Jeremiah is standing where? He's standing at the door of the temple as people come in to worship God. It's as if he was standing in that doorway, if this was the temple, and he's declaring these things to them. Now, I doubt he's a low talker. You guys have all known low talkers. You may naturally be one, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that sometimes with low talkers, it's hard to hear them. You have to say, come again. Sorry, I didn't hear you. I am not a low talker. When I teach school, I have students from other classes come down and say, good job. I enjoyed that. They weren't even in the room. Jeremiah was not a low talker. When they would come, they would probably hear him probably 20 yards away. And I wonder what they're thinking. Oh no, Jeremiah again? Gosh, how do we put up with this? Well, he's a prophet. We haven't let him go. Yeah. And they walk in and go, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah is speaking these words to them. He's saying these things to them. They were doing evil. Jeremiah says they were setting up idols. The people of Judah have done this. They have created false worship. They're worshiping something that isn't really there. There's a physical presence, but there's nothing beyond it. There's really nothing there. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of stone that a craftsman has carved and set up, and then they bow down to it. Isaiah, the comedian, if you read Isaiah, you can't get away from the fact that Isaiah is pretty funny when he's talking about these things. He says they take wood and they carve it and set it up to worship it, but with other parts of the tree and the wood, they burn a fire to keep warm and they cook their food on it. How does this make any sense at all, is what Isaiah is saying. They cook with it, they warm themselves with it, and then they carve another part of it into a figure, and they worship that. Is that ridiculous? That's what Isaiah says. Jeremiah is saying they've created a false worship. They've participated in rituals. They've given themselves to the worship. This is an extreme act of defiance and sacrilege. These things are being done in the place set aside for the worshiping of the Lord. It's interesting in verse 30. So the people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. If you look in your Bible, the word Lord, every letter is capitalized. That means that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. The word they wouldn't speak, the name they wouldn't speak. And so Jeremiah is being quite direct in terms of who they're offending. Now the form of worship that they're participating is linked to immoral acts actually taking place in the temple as a part of their pagan worship. This is an unspeakable offense to God. Now worship is defined in verse 31. This breaking with God. The word topeth is interesting because it means fireplace. That's what the word means. This was a place of pagan rites, including human sacrifice. It was a place of high worship, usually set on a hill. Pagans and many people think if you get on top of something, you're closer to the deity that you're worshiping. I find that very funny. How powerful is the deity that you're worshiping if you have to get on a hill to worship him? That's just my mind. Most likely, it involved the worship of the deity called Moloch. They would go up on this place, participate in all kinds of evil types of worship. Now, how hard is a heart that would sacrifice their own child? Their sons and daughters in the fire. And they would think, this is worship. This is a good thing. This is putting me right with Moloch. How hard of a heart does one have to have? How odd is that? There is no possible way that could even enter my mind of sacrificing any of my children when they were first born. In the fire. That's what was going on. All of this is forbidden under Mosaic law. Moses writes, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Moloch, for you must not profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Leviticus 18:21. There can be no worse of a rejection of God's love and care and providing for them. So what we see here in Judah are not people who are just walking along and then go, whoops, I sinned. Because really, technically, there's no oops in sin. No one accidentally sins. The whole person is involved. They make a choice. And here these people have made a choice. They have totally rejected God. An ultimate rejection. Well, because of that, there's an ultimate judgment in verses 32 to 34. Jeremiah goes on, he says, so beware. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call it Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. For they will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. Then the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. What you have here is a picture of carnage. Destruction is coming, Jeremiah says. There can be no more of a descriptive picture of despair and death than what Jeremiah has just painted. The enemy is coming that will bring this to Judah, and it's Babylon. They're on the march. They are coming. I've had the opportunity to be on the East Coast a number of times, and part of the draw there is not only the relationships I have with some people that live over there, but I grew up really into the Civil War. Read all about the Civil War as a child in elementary school. Mostly those books had lots of great pictures. In middle school, read more and more books that didn't have so many pictures, and on into high school. And so I've had the opportunity to go to Gettysburg twice. And one of the things that I'm captured by is the fact that at that time in our country, between 1860 and 1865, the art of photography was just beginning to happen. And because of that, photographers were very eager to take pictures of Civil War events, often battlefields after the battle was over. And some of you may, even at this moment in time, be thinking of pictures of the Civil War that you've seen of battles that had ended. And you see, it seems like miles of dead Union soldiers and dead Confederate soldiers. It's amazing to think at Gettysburg, in one battle, it was a three-day battle, but in one section of the battle, there was an event that has been called Pickett's Charge. Now, in Gettysburg, you go there, and it's not like what I pictured in my mind reading about that particular battle. I believe it was July 1st through July 3rd, 1863. And I had the idea that the Union Army was up on this hill high above the Confederates, so that when the Confederates charged, they had to go up a hill, and they were easy pickings, as it were, for the Union soldiers. But it's not the case. There's barely a slope at all to where the Union soldiers were. And you remember, in those days, it was black powder, which means you got one shot. And then someone had to hand you a loaded gun, or you had to reload your gun. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever loaded a black powder gun. It takes a while. You can't just say, hold it, excuse me, wait. I mean, you the battle goes on. They don't wait for you. You have to put the powder, you have to put the ball down the barrel, you have to cram it into place and hope that you did it right while bullets are flying around you. You have to cock it, aim it, and hopefully fire accurately. It takes time. What's interesting, in Pickett's Charge, the Confederate Army lost over 13,000 men. Unbelievable. Do you realize that in the Battle of Gettysburg, 3 days, more men died than the entire Vietnam conflict? Over 55,000 men in 3 days. There's pictures of that in the Gettysburg Museum. I've seen them. And when I read a passage like this that Jeremiah writes, that's the scene that comes into my mind. He wants to demonstrate to his hearers how urgent this issue is. He says, this place isn't going to be called by its normal name, but the name will change to the Valley of Slaughter. Gettysburg could have easily been called that. And Jeremiah is saying to them, it's going to be the Valley of Slaughter. Don't you get it? You're not going to get away with what you're doing, with the immorality that you call worship to this pagan god, with the murder of your children that you call worship to this pagan god. It is not going to be it's not going to go unnoticed. It's going to be seen. Destruction is coming. And he says, and he's underscoring this whole point, he's basically saying, they will be disgraced. Because it was unthinkable for a man to die without someone to bury him. At that moment in time, it was a great humiliation. It still is to this day, I would say. And Jeremiah kind of illustrates it. In verse 33, he says, the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. That you will be so destroyed that that will be your end. You'll be food for animals. How much more disgrace do you want? He says, there will be no one to frighten the animals away because everyone will be dead. Death and disgrace. That's what Jeremiah paints here. It's the ultimate judgment. And as I read this passage and studied this passage this week, a thought came to my mind. This is a great picture of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Some of you know that verse right now, and I mentioned the reference. The wages of sin is death. That's what Jeremiah pictures here, and he's trying to be as creative as he can. In fact, if we take a little sidebar here, the Hebrew language is a picture language. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. It's a picture language. That's why when you read Psalms, you'll have some Psalms that repeat the same verse over and over. It's creating a picture. And they repeat things for emphasis. In the New Testament, which is written in Koine Greek, it's a very precise language. Not a picture language, but a precise language. That's why you have the Apostle Paul and the authors of the New Testament coming up with great illustrations. Paul uses the illustration of athletes. He uses the illustration of a bride and a groom to talk about Jesus and the church. He uses all kinds of illustration. Well, in the Old Testament, it's word pictures. And here, Jeremiah is underscoring a word picture that he's hoping will communicate to the hardened hearts of the people of Judah. What you're doing is going to result in this. There's an ultimate end. And this is where we find the desire of God. This is somewhat like Screwtape Letters, where when you read Screwtape Letters, the person that you're reading is really the enemy. It's Screwtape writing to Wormwood about how to trip up their patient, the believer, the Christian. Here it's almost the same. Listen to 34. I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for the land will become desolate. The ultimate end. It's the death of joy. And that means there'll be no more surprises. You see, joy is a surprise word. You don't plan for it. It just happens. Now, you may be able to set up an atmosphere, a gathering where you're anticipating, I think joy might happen, but you have no guarantees. You can't plan for it. You may not even realize you're experiencing it till you look back on the moment. One author put it this way, if you want to get close with your family, go camping. Because all of the things that will happen and go wrong, 3 weeks later, you'll all be laughing about. 3 weeks later. Because in the moment, you probably get irritated with each other. What do you mean you didn't bring the rope? There's no mustard? I mean, those kinds of things. And later, 3 weeks later, you're laughing. Oh, we did that. That was so fun. There'll be no more joy. I had an intern one time. I was working with college students. He was my college intern, and he was very, very administrative, very planned out. He was type A all the way. He had everything and everything in its place. And I was talking to him, and he said, I mentioned about something that would happen on a Friday. And he said, well, Friday afternoon from 1 to 3, I've got scheduled 2 hours of spontaneity. 2 hours of spontaneity? How can you schedule that? That's impossible. All that means is you would have to go stand in the middle of the street and hope something happened. Good old Bob. 2 hours of spontaneity. Well, Jeremiah is telling them that there's no possibility of a positive surprise anymore. Hope for that has been crushed because of their rebellion and their sin. It's the death of joy. Also, there's that reality that there's no sense of well-being. The translation in the NIV says gladness in verse 34. I will bring it into the sounds of joy and gladness. Other translations have the word mirth. They mean the same thing. And you could also include the word laughter. It's a positive outlook on life. You can be glad and have that be the atmosphere of your reality, regardless of what happens to you. You can say it's going to be a great day. And regardless of what happens to you, it's going to be a great day. It's a perspective of mirth or gladness. These words mean laughter, pleasure, or delight, all of which creates a sense of well-being. Jeremiah says, sin ends it all. That will not exist anymore. It also means, in this passage, the death of celebration. A wedding is one of the greatest celebrations a family can share together. Diane and I have participated in two of the weddings of our kids. Great moments. I can remember them, and they bring tears to my eyes. Wonderful moments. I can remember at Wendy's wedding, we didn't have a time where, you know, the father dances with the bride. It was an outside wedding. It was a beautiful location. And we were playing music. And Wendy came up to me and said, let's dance. Gosh. As a dad, that was wonderful. Jeremiah says, you're not going to have that anymore. That's going to end. That sense of celebration. And he even goes so far as to say, the voices of the bride and the bridegroom are going to end, are going to cease. If you've seen a bride or a bridegroom, they're really in a good mood at their wedding. Mostly. I've done, I don't know how many weddings, I don't keep track. I've done a lot of weddings. And I can remember one wedding I did where the bride, this was unbelievable. She told me she was going to do this in rehearsal and it was going to be a surprise for her soon-to-be husband. And I looked at her and I said, are you really going to be able to do this? She says, yeah, I can do this. During the wedding, there was a moment in time where she picks up a mic and sings a song she wrote for him. Man, I thought, and I'm standing right there and she's there and he's there and she's singing to him. I have front row seats. She pulled it off. The look on his face was amazing. Talk about joy. He was experiencing it. Talk about the sound of their voices. They were so thrilled. One of my favorite stories, and I think I've told it before, but I'm going to tell it again because it's one of my favorite stories, was when Diane and I got married. We were married at 9:30 in the morning on a Saturday. Because our thought was, why get up and wait till night? Let's get going on this deal so we can enjoy the day.
So our wedding ended with the reception and everything about noon. We got in the car and headed, where else? Disneyland. We're staying at the Disneyland Hotel. We go and get in our room. We're starving. We go out to lunch. We're not dressed in, I wore a white suit. She obviously wore a wedding gown. We're not dressed like that. We've changed clothes. We just look like you. You know, just regular people. We go to a restaurant. We're just ordering like hamburgers. We're sitting there. The waitress comes up. She's taking our order. She looks at us and she says, "Did you guys just get married?" What is she, clairvoyant? What, how did she? And we said, "Yeah. How did you know that?" She looked at us. She goes, "Well, you're beaming." Beaming? That's what she said. Those were her words. And I thought, what better picture to depict the celebration of a wedding, one of the greatest moments any of us can share with our family.
Jeremiah says that's going to come to an end. It's going to be over. And then, to really emphasize the point, he throws in that last line, "For the land will become desolate." Let me make a couple observations. The challenge for the people of Judah really is the same as our challenge. Simply put, it's to be faithful despite the circumstances, despite what you're being offered, despite what you're being tempted to. Stay faithful. You know, the Apostle Paul was a real practical kind of a guy. He believed this. So much so that in 1 Timothy 2:22, he says, when confronted with sin, get up and run. Run out of the room, out of the door, out of the place you are. Just get up and run. Don't philosophize. Don't sit there and think, well, let's see, is this really bad? Get up and run, he said. Physically remove yourself. We are called to be faithful. We may not abandon God for Moloch, but we do the very same thing. We're just more subtle about it. And the result will be the same, as verse 34 tells us. Joy and mirth and gladness and celebration will be sucked from our life because of the choices we make that take us away from God, whatever it might be. It could be food, it could be materialism, it could be another relationship, it could be anything. We're the only ones that will really know what that is. So we have the same challenge they have, to be faithful. That's God, all God asks for us each day. Just hang in there with me, be faithful. Learn to enjoy me. The second observation is that the passage gives us a glimpse of God's heart. It's full of joy, mirth, and celebration. That's what is at his core. People think that all the fun happens for people who are rebellious against God. Look at all the fun they have. Oh yeah, that's right. They're the ones with all the broken relationships and kids on drugs. And yeah, that's so fun. Read the newspaper. Watch Dr. Phil. You may not like Dr. Phil, but watch the people he interviews. How in the world those people thought being on Dr. Phil would be a good thing is beyond me. Let's show how hyperly dysfunctional we are. Let's go on Dr. Phil. That's the result of people who, like the people of Judah, have turned their back on God. You see, joy and mirth and celebration are the things he wants to share with us. James believed that. James in chapter 1, verse 17 writes, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Good word picture. James is the New Testament version of Proverbs. He has 64 bits of information in his book. This is one of them. God doesn't change. He doesn't shift. Every good and perfect gift comes down from him, and that's not going to change. Or let's go back to the Old Testament, Psalm 16, verse 11. It was up on the screen earlier in our service, the first part of it. You have made known to me the path of life. Then he defines what that is. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. See, knowing God is really a good thing. And that's what the psalmist writes. And that's what Jeremiah is trying to say. These are the things God wants to share with us for eternity. That's who He is. We've believed a lie that the world has put out. I've believed it, you've believed it from time to time in our lives. We may be caught up in it right now. We may not even be aware of it. Think of the people of Judah. They didn't sit down and think, okay, let's see, life is kind of boring with God. Let's really go nuts and start worshiping Moloch and sacrificing our children. Great idea. Let's do that. Spread the word. No. It's slowly but surely. It's like the tide coming in. You never really notice it till the water washes over your feet. Then you notice it. That's what happened to Judah. Let's remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:6. I've shared these before. Paul writes, talking about the people of the Old Testament, he writes, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." That's why we read Jeremiah 7. That's why we read the Old Testament. How did they relate to God? How did God relate to them? What did they do that caused them to be brought into captivity? We've just seen it the last 3 weeks in Jeremiah 7. The call is to be faithful and to realize we're being faithful to a God that loves joy, loves celebration, and loves mirth. And He calls us to experience that with Him for the rest of our lives. And so I say, we need to hear the word of the prophet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your constant love, as James says, towards us, because every good and perfect gift comes down from You, and certainly Your love for us is one of those gifts. We don't deserve it. We can't do anything to merit it, but Lord, You have bestowed it on us and proven it by the sacrifice of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His resurrection to life that You call us to. Lord, I pray that we would seek out Your joy, Your mirth, and celebration. So much so that we really don't fit in here on this world, and people will notice. I pray that we would learn from the examples that Jeremiah has set out, and that we would draw closer and closer to You, so that by our life, our actions, our attitudes, and our words, we may draw others to You. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know You, I just pray that Your Spirit would convict them, one of us can share with them, and they might be introduced to You, Lord Jesus, and have an eternity to be joyful. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.